Well, we are in Zechariah, looking at the 8 night visions that Zechariah had in 519. The reasons for these night visions are to divinely encourage the people that have returned from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, to continue with God's plan, and they've got distracted, they've got sidelined. They are looking at circumstances, thinking it's not God's plan, it's not the right time. You remember in Haggai, they say it's not time to be building God's house. We'll wait until it's time. But instead, they got busy building their own things. Well, God is saying it is time. And when he says it is time, there's nothing that can hold them back. And we're going to continue to see these visions. Basically, what these visions are saying is it's time to go. There's nothing holding you back. And it just tells them at different things, different reasons or obstacles that may be in their way, what God is going to do to correct that or to alleviate the problem or to move out any kind of a defense or obstacles. They will succeed. Again, it's a message to the people of this time in 520, 519 B.C. as they're returning to build the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But it gives you an indication of God's plan for Israel. We're looking right now yet at 519, that it is God's plan to rebuild Jerusalem and restore Israel as a nation in 519 BC. Things have taken place since then that Israel again has been dispersed in 70 AD. We know all this. But as we finish the book, as we get to chapter 13 and 14, we see events that are yet future that have not taken place. In other words, these visions that we're studying tonight and a couple weeks ago, They were prophesied in 519, and they came to pass, and they came about fulfilled in the next few years. They're fulfilled visions in a sense. I mean, they're already happened. We're not waiting for these visions to take place. They have occurred. But as we continue through the book of Zechariah, there are visions or prophecies, information that has never occurred yet. So if we want to draw anything out of that, it's what we see for ourselves, is we see God's plan for Israel was to bring them back from captivity from Babylon, restore the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and put Israel back on the map. But as we continue to read this book, that is still his plan. He's doing something right now in history, but eventually it's going to involve Israel returning to being a nation that represents God. And so that's something coming up later in the book. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll take a look at these visions. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the record that we have of your prophecies and your wisdom. And we do ask that we may partake of that tonight by the power of your Spirit, that our souls would understand and we would learn these things, that we would find guidance and direction for our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look in chapter 1 just in review. Chapter 1, the first six verses are from October to November of 520 B.C. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, we begin a series of 8 visions, night visions that came to Zechariah the prophet on February 15th, 519. And these prophecies, then they continue up through chapter, I'll just show you real quickly. You can probably find it quicker than I can. Chapter 6, the first vision is in chapter 6, it ends in verse 8. And that is all one night worth of visions. Last time we talked, we looked at the first 3. They were the man among the myrtle trees, which was the Lord himself. We saw it was an angel, the angel of the Lord, the manifestation of the Son of God. And he had messengers that had been sent out and were reporting back to him, very similar to the Persian kings or emperors who had the eyes and ears of the kings around the empire reporting back to him what was going on throughout the empire at the frontiers of the empire and giving him information where he'd make a decision and send out troops or whatever he needed. We see the Lord in a similar position, but reporting back to him were angels. And they came and they were on the 4 different colors of horses, possibly referring to different 4 different, you know, obviously battalions of angels, but also even those that had certain directions or areas that they covered. Well, they came back and they say the whole world is at peace, basically. And the angel of the Lord was not pleased with that. And he says, how long must we wait until we bring about the justice that he's looking for? Because Israel had been taken captive by the nations, had been oppressed by the nations, is being held back because of the nations, and the Lord wants to move forward with his plan, and some of these nations need to be moved out of the way so the plan can continue. And that was what he said. But he received, the angel of the Lord, who spoke then to God, received kind and comforting words, in a sense saying, in time, we're working on that. The next vision that we saw, in other words, what we see right there, the point of that vision, was God is watching and controlling history. And that's important for these people to understand. It's important for us to understand. For them, their coming back from Babylon wasn't just a coincidence. It wasn't just, Cyrus came to the throne and said, well, I want you guys all to go home. It was a divine appointment. It was something that was prophesied by God through Isaiah, Jeremiah, that this was going to take place. Them being back in Jerusalem seemed like a small thing, coincidence possibly, but it's like, no, this is God's plan. Well, God controls history and brought them back. The next vision was the four horns and the four craftsmen, or the four horns and the four horn cutters, and these represent four kingdoms or four empires, possibly Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. We're not for sure which exact ones, but they were four that were involved with Israel up to this time, maybe the four coming after this of the four or the seven great empires. But these four craftsmen are going to go off and cut these horns down. In other words, the point being there, the nations cannot stand against God's plan. They may rise, he may use them, but when the time comes, the craftsmen or the horn cutters are going to remove them, and Israel will progress on through history. That was the second vision. In other words, do not fear the nations. Even the nations that have held you captive or in slavery, do not fear them. When the time comes, when God's done with them, they will be removed just like cutting off a horn. And number two, or chapter two, the third vision that we talked about last time. And a man with a measuring line, and he was to go off and measure Jerusalem. But as he's measuring, he was told, it's going to be a city without walls. You're not going to be able to build walls for these people. It's growing. And again, that was talking about Jerusalem and a population explosion. Talking about Jerusalem again being a prominent city. For the people in 520 BC, they'd given up even plans for building the temple. They came back to build the temple. They had imperial direction and the support of the empire to rebuild the temple. But it didn't work out. They had opposition, so they just got distracted. Well, let alone they didn't build the temple, their city's not prospering or growing. They're having trouble getting... It'd be similar to the early settlers in America coming over and starting the nation. Everything was difficult. I mean, winters were something to be feared. Their crops didn't come in, had all these problems that they're dealing with. But yet, there's a great nation being born. And that's what's happening right here with these people. They may be struggling, they may be having difficulties, but the angel is measuring the city, and as he's measuring, is told, it's going to be a city without wall. There's not going to be room. You can't keep up with this. And so Jerusalem is going to have a population explosion. Well, that takes us up to chapter 3, and that's our new material now. We've got five visions. I'd like to get through them all tonight. We'll see. And the five visions are going to continue to bring the same message. You are here as a people in God's plan. He's watching history. The nations can't stand against you, and you're going to explode in population. Well, now we've got chapter 3. One of the issues that they had in the past, back before the Babylonian captivity, was the priesthood. And I think we talked a little bit about that in closing last time, that the priesthood was into Baal worship and Asherah worship. And there's a chapter in Ezekiel talking about what it looked like in the temple. And they're out, the priests are out, you know, waiting for the sun to come up. And they had their backs turned against the temple. And there was pagan symbols written on the temple walls. I mean, the whole thing had gone to trash. The temple and the priesthood was worthless. In other words, the priesthood was under judgment. They had come against God. They were not worthy of being the priests of God. They should have been taken and removed. But in returning to build the temple, guess what God is going to need? He's going to need the priesthood. And he has called the priesthood of Aaron to be the priest. And no matter what had happened in the past, those individual priests have been judged, but there is yet a calling on the priesthood of Israel, if you understand what I just said. And just a little sideline right here, just to throw this in. This is the way I understand and the way I fit together in my theology. Not that you would need to agree with it, not that I'm correct. How I understand and interpret those verses about predestination and chosen and calling from before time it is not so much an individual person as much as it is a group. For example, in Romans, we went through Romans over in West Des Moines, and when you get to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, those verses about being God's calling are irrevocable, and all this is like, well, you know, you can't fight against it. Jacob, he's loved. Esau, he's hated. It's like people trying to apply that to the individual. Now, and again, I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about Israel, for example. Israel, this group, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is talking about this group of people. God is going to use Israel. He's not going to switch direction. He's going to use the church for a while, but Israel's calling is irrevocable. But now, that's the group. Individuals may come and go. You may be an Israelite and choose to follow God, and you will walk in that covenant. But you may choose to be as an Israelite and reject the whole plan. Look at all the priests in Jesus' time that they rejected it. Look at Jesus told parables about this Jew, for example, this wealthy Jew who died and went to Hades. He went to hell in a sense, and it's like, how could that happen to a Jew? You could just hear the Jews. That can't happen. There's a child of Abraham, but you see, the family or the Israel of is called. But the individuals have to respond. Same thing in the church. The body of Christ, the church in Christ is called. Do you want to join the church and be part of that, or do you want to reject Christ? You can join that, and you are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ because you have entered into that. Well, the same thing is here is true about the priesthood. The priesthood should be rejected. But the priests have violated the priesthood. But God has dealt with those individual priests. Let's read this now. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So you've got this picture right here. It's a courtroom situation. Satan, the accuser, is standing there to accuse Joshua, the high priest. And it's not so much Joshua the individual that's involved here. It's what Joshua represents. He is the high priest. There are two prominent people in these visions. There's two prominent people in this time in Israel history. It is Joshua because he's the high priest, and Zerubbabel because he's the political, he's the social, the civil leader. He's in the place of the king, but not the king because he's under the Persians. So this is now Joshua the high priest, one of the prominent people. He's standing there with the Lord and Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So in other words, notice what he says right here. Satan is saying, this man, we don't know exactly what he's saying. So I'm reading into this. What's he accusing Joshua of? I think he's accusing Joshua because this is talking about the history of the Jews. He's accusing Joshua and the priesthood of all of their sins and crimes that led to the Babylonian captivity. And now the Lord is bringing back that same priesthood. And Satan's saying, this can't happen. You can't use Joshua. His fathers and his forefathers were the ones who caused the captivity. But then the Lord turns to Satan and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." This is all based on who God has called and chosen. I do not think that's referring to individuals. You understand? I know some people believe that, and that's fine if you want to run with that. But to me, it doesn't make any sense. That this side of the room, God's chosen you for salvation, and you can't help it but get saved. But you guys over here, no matter how hard you want to get saved, you can't get saved. It's like, that's not the choosing I don't think is talking about anywhere in the Bible. What is being talked about right here, God has chosen Jerusalem, the city of where God is going to do his work. He's chosen Israel, where it's going to be done, or the nation he's going to do it with. But the issue here now is not individual people, but the priesthood is being chosen. And it says, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So the priesthood that has been sent, he's taken Joshua, brought him out, and put him back in place. Watch this. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The word filthy is the worst word you can come up with, basically. I don't want to say the worst word, but one of the worst Hebrew words. The word means this in a modern sense. Filthy several years ago, we were at the state fair, and we're walking, it was late at night with the family, with the boys, were walking by, and there's all these porta-potties and stuff, and some people were kind of being silly and stuff, and a guy went into the porta-potty, and the other two guys, while he was in there, they were like, started rocking it back and forth, you know, and it was really kind of funny, we chuckled, and we kept going. But filthy would mean, if they rocked that thing, and they didn't do it, they rocked, and he was hollering, and they were hollering at him, and they beat on, and they went on their way, had fun at the fair. Filthy would be if that thing was rocking back and forth, and pretty soon it tipped over and they rolled it upside down, and then he crawled out of there with everything on him. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean mud. It doesn't mean animal manure. It means a porta potty got tipped over on you at the state fair. That's the word filthy, okay? So Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." This is now Zechariah participating. "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you a place among these standing here." Now, in other words, what he has done right there, I do not think this is just about Joshua the high priest. I'll choose Joshua. This is the priesthood being brought back in. This is the priesthood that was sent off into exile, that had done hideous things, covered with filth, and he brings them back in and saying, "You can't use this again. You can't use this priesthood. You can't use this man. He's in the line of the priest." And he says, "Take those garments off. We're starting over. I'm the one who's chosen Jerusalem. In other sense, I've chosen Israel, and I've chosen the priesthood of Aaron to do what I've called. Come here, Joshua." Gave him new garments and says, "Now, if you will walk in my ways, you will have control." As he says right here, "I will give you a place among those standing here, and you will have charge of my courts." That's the courts of the temple that is still yet to be built. He's putting the priesthood back in position. Now, again, that answers the question for these people. Well, what about the priesthood? Who is the priesthood? This vision says it's still the same priesthood. God has reestablished, given his stamp of approval, not just on the man Joshua, but on the priesthood that Joshua is standing and representing. Verse 8, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come." You see, again, there it is, symbolic. Joshua is a symbol representing all the priesthood that's going to continue in this position of things to come. "I am going to bring my servant, the branch," again, now he's referring to the Messiah, "my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." In other words, now what that's talking about, he's got to keep this priesthood in position until this stone, the branch, and the eyes, the seven eyes refer to the idea of divinity. It is the Son of God coming, and in a single day, with this priesthood watching and in operation, he's going to remove the sin of the land in a single day. "In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree," declares the Lord Almighty. So he may be talking about the future of the coming of the Messiah, or even the future of the more immediate future of when this priesthood is in operation and they bring peace back to the land. So then, that chapter right there, chapter 3, is the installation again of the priesthood. They're going to again have control of the courts, and they're going to continue until the land has peace, even until the Messiah comes and removes sin from the land in a single day. Well, chapter 4. Now we continue. We're going to introduce the second member that I talked about. We talked about Joshua. Now it says this, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep." So now Zechariah went back to sleep, had the vision was over. He dozed back off. "He asked me, 'What do you see?'" In other words, now what do you see right now? I'm trying to get him focused on this next vision. "I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights.'" Okay, now what he's seeing here is a lampstand. And the lampstands of this time from archaeological work were round at the base like this, and they kind of came up, kind of tapered up like this. They're hollow on the inside, kind of came up on this, with a bowl on top, and then there'd be some kind of a connection with possibly seven bowls. A couple ways of looking at this. There could be seven lips or little pinches on there with seven wicks in each of those pinches on the top of that bowl with oil in it. Or that bowl could then be feeding off into seven others. Let's read it one more time. He says, what do you see, Joshua? Very obviously, or Zechariah, obviously this now is important, this next vision. This lampstand is part of the vision. So he gets his focus on it. What do you see? I see a solid gold lampstand. Now that's, gold is an ideal of divinity, the presence of God. That's where in the tabernacle or in the temple, inside in the presence of God, it was gold. We're going to come into bronze here in a minute. Bronze represents or speaks of judgment. Anything bronze has to do with judgment. When Jesus returns, his feet are like burnished bronze. But on his head or on his chest is gold. The bronze represents the judgment to trample the nations. The bronze altar was outside the tent itself in the courtyards. That's where they offered the burnt sacrifices. But once they got into the presence of God, those things turned gold. Well, here's a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it. Now, that could be seven wicks going around that golden bowl. That could be one way of understanding it. With seven channels to the lights, that would be, again, the pinches that is holding it in there. Or it could refer to things coming down to seven other lights coming around it. But nonetheless, it's not so much what it looks like, but what it represents. Also, there were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. So now you've got, basically what you've got here is a lampstand with seven lights, gold representing God, lights, seven of them, that's again divinity or the completion, and on both sides, two olive trees. And again, we're burning oil, olive trees are producing the oil. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, chapter 3 was Joshua the high priest. This is the word to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, Zerubbabel is in a very difficult position as the civil leader. He is looking at a people who's completely distracted from God's plan. They've come back to rebuild and they haven't. They've got opposition, they don't have a desire, they don't have the resources. All they've got is a divine mandate, build the temple. Now, really, things are set in place, but the people can't see it. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, he doesn't see it, and he's being told this right here. This is for Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, he's giving him, again, that divine commission, do this, but you're not going to need to figure it out. It's going to be by my spirit. The same spirit that took you off into captivity because it was his will has brought you back. It's now time to start rebuilding. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by my spirit. What are you, O mighty mountain before Zerubbabel? You'll become level ground. And again, the mountain here I think is representing, again, read this and keep thinking, this is one of the obstacles. It's a mighty mountain. We can't get through this. We can't get around it. But it says right this. This is the Lord now speaking. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Now, it's not because Zerubbabel's a great man. It's not because he's got some, you know, supernatural abilities. It's because he is in the right place at the right time, and he's the one that God has put in charge at this time. He can move forward. And that mountain that Zerubbabel's looking at, the Lord speaks and says, when Zerubbabel starts moving, you will become level ground. He will crush that mountain simply because he's moving forth in God's plan. Now understand what this would mean to us. When God calls us to do something, if it be as a church, in the church age, if it be in the local church, if it be individually, when he calls us to do something, it's not necessarily, when we say we don't have the might, we don't have the power, we can sit and talk, we can't do this. But if God has called you to do it, and he's laid it out in front of you, right here, the ideal is this. You start moving. You start doing these things, you know, not being ridiculous, not making bad decisions, but you start walking in what God's called you to do. And just like Zerubbabel here, That mountain, that Zerubbabel's legacy says, I can't move forward. God says, move forward because I've already called that mountain. I've already told that mountain that when you show up and you start moving, you will become level ground. But until Zechariah or Zerubbabel starts moving, nothing's going to happen. And the same thing is for us. When we start moving, the obstacles that we like, well, I shouldn't try, I don't know if I can do it, well, then just stand there. You're frozen by what you think you can't do. But if God has called, if God has ordained it, that's where he wants you to go, the same thing will take place. Well, this is exciting stuff right here. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it. God bless it. The capstone is that final stone that is put on to of the temple. It's the, you know, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the capstone. Well, here it's not talking about that image so much so as when Zerubbabel, if he'll take a step towards that mountain of building the temple, the next thing you know what he's doing, he's putting the capstone on it. It's like that first step is as good as putting the final stone on it because it's going to get done. We just got to get Zerubbabel moving. And again, Zerubbabel's the man, but when he begins to move, it represents the whole community moving. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which are arranged throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Again I asked, what are these two lampstands beside the gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I asked. So he says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And I don't think that's a mystery. I don't think it's like, well, what could he mean? The reason it's not explained right there, it's like, what are these two? Who are these two olive trees? And the angel says, you don't know who those are? He says, yeah, what are those? Who are those? He says, these are those, the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And who are the two? I think right here in this case, it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. It sums up chapter 3 and chapter 4, summed up right there. These are the two. They are anointed. They are the ones, listen, they're the olive trees beside the golden lampstand that's burning bright. But they are the ones that are the olive trees that God is pumping oil from those trees into this lampstand to shine the light. In other words, God is, it's very simple. It sounds arrogant. It sounds humanistic at times. But when God, it's God's plan. When God moves, he moves through people. I mean, and that's not revelation until you think about it. Won't God do something? When is God going to do something? Well, God is going to do something in the book of Zechariah when Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civil leader, when they do something. And it ends right here. Are these not the two olive trees? Are these not the two that are supplying the oil for the light? The two that God has anointed? It's an endless supply. They have an endless supply of power to feed that lampstand to get the job done. And that's exactly what the anointing is. When God anoints a person or a group of people, they have a source of power. We have the book of Isaiah, we read that last night, you know, about the young men grow weary, they faint, they fall. But those who trust in the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, they'll renew their strength, they'll mount up with wings of eagles. There's another level. It's not about natural power or natural wisdom. It's about doing what God has called you to do. And these two guys right here, these are the two anointed ones. And as long as Joshua and Zerubbabel, if they'll begin moving. And that's what's taking place in this book is about. The prophet is speaking to these two men. These two men are the leader. They're wanting, should we not? What are we going to do? He's giving them eight visions from God. There's nothing stopping you. I tell you, he says, nothing stopping you. If you move forward, the whole community, all of history, is going to follow you. Why? Why us? Because God has put you here. This is what he's called you to do. He has anointed you. I mean, it's not unbelievable. I mean, look how was salvation worked. A man, God became a man and worked salvation. God works through people. And again, it's not just you think, well, it's these special people in the Bible. It's like it goes right back to us. When God why doesn't God do something in our community? Why doesn't God do something in our church? Why doesn't God do something in my family? Why doesn't God, it's like, That's what they're saying right here. They're saying that very thing right here. Why is God not doing this? And the prophet's saying, Joshua and Zerubbabel, you are the two. You are God. Okay, not God in that sense, but God has anointed you to work through. When does the anointing come through? The anointing comes through people. It's the Spirit of God coming through. It doesn't come through a pole or a chair or, you know, some, you know, inanimate object. The anointing of God comes through people, and that's what we have right here. Well, chapter 5. We've talked about the two leaders. Chapter 5, the flying scroll. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. Now, one of the things that happens at this time in history amongst the Jews is with Ezra coming, there's a great interest developed in the Torah. A lot of the things that we see in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that Jesus deals with and faces the teachings and the Pharisees and the scribes, all that is getting ready to develop here because of the importance of the Word of God. They put a lot of stress on the Word of God. Part of it is because right now in history, as we're approaching this time period right here, the Old Testament is going to close. The prophetic line that began with Moses has gone all the way through. We've looked at it a couple, you know, months ago. That prophetic line that began with Moses and just was handed down all the way through is going to end with Malachi. And the book is going to be closed or sealed. There's no more prophecy. And so now they're not so much looking to prophets or what's God doing as much as they're looking back to the scrolls or what was written. Everything's here. They just need to look at it. And so the idea of the scroll, the written document, is going to become very prominent. It's going to lead to the development of the synagogues. Okay, the synagogues, they're not temples. They're teaching centers. A synagogue was a church or a teaching center. Again, the church was modeled after the synagogue. But the people would come together to be taught what was in the scrolls. Well, Ezra's the one that's going to start that. Chapter 5. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" Get focused on the vision. What do you see? What are we saying here? I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." So it's a fairly large scroll. And he said to me, it's interesting that that's how Zechariah, he could measure as he saw the thing flying. Well, that's 15 by 30. That's a couple sheets of plywood. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished." So possibly what we've got here, again, what's taking place here, this could be in a sense like the Ten Commandments was two stone tablets, five laws on both, or five commands on both, you know, Moses standing holding these. Well, now they don't write on stones anymore. I mean, you know, we write on monuments even today. But they weren't like, you know, "Hey, hand me another stone." You know, they'd write something. They're writing on scrolls. And so now here comes a scroll with something on both sides. And possibly what we've got here, we've got one of the commands that was earlier on the front side of the stones and the front side of the scroll. And the another command that is one on the back side. So you've got the Ten Commandments or the Ten Expectations of the Jewish people. This is your culture. This is who you are. And he says, according to this scroll that's flying over the land, meaning it's flying over, it's very large, it's very easy to read, everyone can see it. In fact, you even know how big it is as it flies by. Look what it says. He can see what's on both sides. And according to that scroll, anyone who does these things, or a thief or swears falsely, no place for you in this land. No place. We're reestablishing the priesthood. We're reestablishing Zerubbabel, saying, "Zerubbabel, the mountains are going to crumble in your way. You just get moving. God is doing a work." But along with that, there's no room for people who are not following this law. This may have been part of what the thing that is going to spark Ezra and his revival to the law. The people need, they're seeing this saying, the people need to know the Word of God. They need to know what God expects. Because it says right here, they will be banished. The Lord Almighty, I'm in verse 4, declares, "I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Holy smokes. I mean, in one sense, it's all exciting. Joshua is being reestablished. Satan is being rebuked by the Lord. Zerubbabel is being told, nothing can stand in your way. Just move forward. But along with the power of God, the anointing of God, of him doing some great work, is we are going to have a standard here of behavior. And that just like the power of God, we're not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. At the same thing here. Its judgment is going to come for the very fact this scroll, this word, this curse has swooped down, found the thief in his house, and he is going to, that curse is going to remain on that house until that house is turned to sticks. It's destroyed. It's not going to be a man necessarily. It's not going to be an army. It may manifest a variety of ways. But the curse, just like the Spirit of God is going to lead Zerubbabel, the curse is going to destroy the thief and the one who swears falsely out of the land. In other words, it's a warning. It's a warning. Do you know what's on that scroll? Are you able to live according to the standards that God expects in this new society that He's forming? If not, you may want to move. You may not want to be here because there's a curse hovering over the city looking for someone who's not following the law, and it's going to destroy your house, which means takes your family, just like a nation can be removed from history, it's going to take your family and remove it from history. You may want to pay attention to this scroll. And again, it says this, it will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. That's talking to the individuals in the community. Now the next one. The next vision is a woman in a basket. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, well, what is it? Something was coming into focus. Well, what is it? He replied, it's a measuring basket or an ephah. It's smaller than a bushel. An ephah, it's going to be like a wicker basket. What you're going to see is it's a wicker basket with a lead lid on it. And it's coming, it's like, what is this? And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. He says, the people in this land, we just talked about the curse, talked about sin. There is iniquity among these people. There is wickedness among these people. And we're not going to have that. We're going to remove this. The vision above this was removing the individual sinner. This is now removing the system of sin. We are not going to have this system of iniquity. Now, understand, these are Jewish people. These were Israelites, God's chosen people. Many of them had faith in God. But they were people of their culture. They were people of their time. They were people who needed their minds renewed with the Word of God. They were just like us. We're Christians. We're the saints of God. We're our holy. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But we are children of our culture. We think like our culture. We're part of it. We're supposed to be separate from our culture. This right here, he says, this is removing from them the system of sin. And a lot of the things, they've spent 70 years in Babylon. They've learned the ways of the pagans. Listen, they've improved while they were in Babylon. They were so wicked and sinful that God removed them to the pagan land to get them straightened out. And now they've come back. They've got some ways to go yet. So that's what this is here. Watch this. He replied, verse 6, it is a measuring basket, and he added, this is the iniquity or the wickedness of the people throughout the land. Then a cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. And so they can see it. He lifts the angels or the messenger lifts up the lead lid, meaning very, very heavy on a wicker basket. I mean, in your mind, if you think about it, it would crush the wicker basket. But stay with the vision. It's a tough wicker basket. They lift this lead lid up, and in there is a little woman. And again, I don't think this is so much of a human, because it's smaller than a bushel, say, okay? And there's a little woman in there. Well, the idea right here, read this. Then I looked up, and there before me were... verse 7. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. He lifted it up just enough so Zachariah can see what's in here. This is wickedness. But it says she's trying to get out. She's trying to get out and get comfortable there in the land. And it pushes her back in. And the word pushed means there was a struggle. It doesn't mean he just pushed her head back down. That means as he's pushing, she's grabbing and she's trying to get out. He had a struggle to get her back in. Thus, the lead lid. If we don't keep a heavy lead lid on this, this woman's getting out. And again, it's not so much, women. It's the woman represents the iniquity. It's just, just like sometimes a man or whatever. For some reason, it's a woman that's representing here. This part of this, just watch where this goes. This woman is a mystery. It still kind of sits there. Why was a woman here seen? That may be answered later on in Revelation, but I'm not sure. We'll talk about that as we go. Verse 8, he said, this is wickedness, and pushed her with a struggle back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had the wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So now what you've got here, the idea of the stork, two things come to mind. One, a stork is an unclean animal. And of course, that would be fitting that an unclean animal is carrying iniquity away, carrying the basket away. The other thing a stork is they've got huge wings. So I mean, you know, to make the vision work, these women that are going to carry this little woman away in this wicker basket with the heavy lead lid, oh, they can do it because they've got huge wings like a stork, and they're going to fly away and take this basket away. They're removing the system. The system of sin is being taken out of Israel. We are in this new society that we're building. We don't want this system here. Now it goes on. They lifted her up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia. Now again, that is not just Babylon, but that's that entire area of Mesopotamia, even up into Assyria a little bit, that entire, taking it back over there, kind of where they'd spent the last 70 years, but nonetheless. It goes way back. This goes way back to even the Tower of Babel in the early chapter 10 of Genesis, taking it back to Babylonia to build a house for it. And a house probably doesn't mean, you know, a house for it to live. It probably means a temple. It probably means some kind of a worship center. To build a house for it, when it is ready, the basket will be set in its place. And now, does that vision just die there? Or is this a preclude or a prelude of what's coming? Is this now picked up in the book of Revelation, in the city of Babylon, back here, and you see the woman riding the beast? You see what I'm saying? I mean, is this all growing into a bigger vision that's going to come place later? We don't know, but the idea here from what is Zechariah is being told is this system of iniquity is being taken back to your land of captivity. It belongs over there. There's going to be a temple built for it. There they're going to worship it. That's how they're going to live. That's fine. We're going to put it over there, but not here. That's paganism. That's the way the pagans do things. That's wickedness. We are not going to have that. The vision before this, the flying scroll, we don't want you living this way in your homes. We don't want this system in the land, and they're going to carry that away. So now there's going to have to be some kind of a cultural revival amongst the people to get their minds set on the Word of God. And what's going to take place historically is Ezra's going to show up, begin reading the law to them. They're going to start having Bible classes. Synagogues are going to be established throughout the land so the people know what's on the scroll, and they will reject this system of wickedness that is, you know, that they don't want in the land. Well, there's one more vision that I'm going to read through very quickly, and we'll quit with this then. This is the eighth vision, chapter 6, verse 1. I looked up again. Now this vision, in a sense, makes it a full circle. We went through that first vision, the man among the myrtle trees with the four groups of horses with angels out looking at history, coming back saying there's peace throughout the land, and the Lord, the angel Lord, being upset. How long? And he was spoken kind and comforting words. This now, we've gone almost full circle because this vision is kind of bumping up against that vision and things start to tie together. We've gone full circle. These visions are how God is going to restore Israel. These are, in a sense, the kind and comforting words that were spoken saying, hey, I've got things under control. We're going to cut down the nations. Jerusalem's going to be overpopulated. We're going to have the high priest is going to be established. The priest is coming back. Zerubbabel is anointed. Nothing can stop him. We're going to have the curse of the law is going to be on the land. If anyone violates it, we're going to remove them from history. We're going to remove the system of sin from this land. And now finally, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. Again, what do we know? We've got two mountains. And we know the word bronze. Bronze means judgment. I mean, that's not like automatic, but that's consistent. Gold is divinity. Bronze is judgment, God's judgment. So you got four chariots coming between two mountains of bronze or of judgment. The first chariot had red horse, the second black, the third white, and the fourth drapple. All of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? Okay, so now you're back to the horses, the four different groups of horses, similar to the angelic groups that we saw in the first vision. It is worth mentioning the two mountains. The two mountains may be nothing but just two mountains in part of the vision. But they could be two mountains, or mounds would be Mount Olives. You know where Mount of Olives is at? I wish I had my chalkboard set up here. You know where Mount of Olives is? You got Jerusalem. You've got the Mount of Olives with the Kidron Valley coming up into Jerusalem. Then over here in Jerusalem is another mound called Zion. Might be Mount Zion and Mount Olives. And then we're coming out there of judgment. We're between the mountains of bronze. There's a valley there, Valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. That is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Judgment, where the Lord judges. In the future, when Jesus returns, he will set up court in the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, just outside of where the temple's at. So this may be right here. These are the chariots. They could be talking about all the way to the end of the world history coming out of those bronze mountains of judgment. Now, there's many things we could talk about that, but nonetheless, that is where God, that is where the Lord is going to judge the nations. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat was the king who marched out with the band playing and they defeated one of the nations because the band was playing and they killed themselves. God's judgment came on that nation and the Jews just went out singing songs. And so the same thing here could be the same thing or referring to that very thing. But nonetheless, we got four chariots coming out between two mountains out of a valley, bronze judgments, bronze mountains, speaking of judgment. What are these? Verse 5, here the angel speaks. The angel answered, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horse is going towards the north country. The one with the white horse towards the west. The one with the drapple horse towards the south." So that would be, again, north would be Babylon or Assyria. West would be the islands of the Mediterranean Sea, per se, in the western world. And then, of course, south would be into Egypt. "When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth." In other words, the horses, as they're running, they're straining, and they're going full force. They're anxious to go. In other words, these spirits are, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who's taken the people into captivity. He's the one who's brought them back, and not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Now it's seen as four spirits going off in the four corners of the earth to bring judgment, per se. Let's watch this. "And the horses that are taking them," the different angelic groups that are going to manifest this, "they're powerful. They're straining forth to go." And he says, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Again, going through those bronze mountains. I mean, it's screaming that they're coming to bring judgment on the nations. Verse 8, "Then he called to me, 'Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" And in other words, Jesus, or go back to that very first vision, he says, how long? Well, let's go back and read that. I'm going to go back and read so I get it exactly right. In chapter 1, verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? And again, the reason he's saying that is because the angels had come back and said they've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and at peace. Now, this night vision ends with this. Those four horses are back. They've got the four spirits of God going out, which is the Spirit of God moving out into the world. And they've gone to the north, the west, the south. And then he called to me in verse 8. 'Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" In other words, on that battlefront, we have been successful. The north has been taken, judgment has been brought, and the spirit has been given rest. The very spirit that brought them into exile and has brought them back. And the Lord spoke kind of comforting words, says, "It's all going to be done." In other words, the Spirit of God was at rest saying, "We've got it done." Joshua was successful. Zerubbabel was successful. The temple was built. The city was populated. It grew outside the walls. History progressed. Israel became a powerful force again. The Messiah came. And all these things were happening just as they said. And this was said in 519 as a source of encouragement. When all this is done, these visions are dispersed, the Spirit of God will have rest and will have accomplished His purpose. Well, chapter 6, verse 9, now we got a different vision, not a vision so much as a prophecy comes to Zechariah. Talking about, again, the crown for Joshua and different things are going to take place. We've got a few more things talking about the historical setting, and then we're going to go past this time period in history and push us on up towards the end times, realizing the Jews or the Israelites are not done. This is in a sense like their book of Revelation. You know, they come back after exile, and this is their revelation. This is what's taking place throughout the rest of your future. Just like the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament kind of lays out for the church where we're heading and the events that are going to take place up until the end of when Jesus returns. This is their book because this book ends just like Revelation ends with Jesus returning. Here he's returning for the Jews. In Revelation, he's returning to defeat the Antichrist, and the church is returning with him. So in a sense, it's got some connections that way. Well, hey, I'll pray, and if you've got any questions, please feel free. Father, I do thank you so much again for your word. I do ask that you would lead and guide us and bring across our past teachers and people who can explain these scriptures, but also, Father, especially by the power of your Spirit, instill it in our hearts that we may apply these things to our lives and do the things that you've called us to. That as we stand and look at the mountains or the assignments that you've given to us, we ask that we would step up, follow your Spirit, and not by our own might or our own power, but by your Spirit we would accomplish the things that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts? Okay, well, we're done. Thank you for coming.